it on or just talk loud?
Keep it on. Okay. I don't want to start talking louder and then it comes on and scares everybody. All right. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. You should be ready to talk loud, right? In the we've been going through the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Christians in the ancient city of Ephesus. Remember, the first half of the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, talks about who we are in Christ, all the things that God has done for us through His Son Jesus Christ. We're saved, we're forgiven, we're redeemed, we have His presence in us, we have power, immeasurably great power to raise us from the death of sin to new life. We're citizens of God's kingdom and members of His family. And now we are almost finished with the book of Ephesians. Just a couple more weeks and we'll be done with the letter. In the second half of the book of Ephesians, Paul gets practical, and he talks about what? Our walk. He likes to use the word walk. And of course, by the word walk, he means our everyday lives. And so he says, don't walk like the Gentiles. Don't live like everybody else in this world. But your walk should be worthy of the calling. In other words, as the old preacher said, practice what you preach. And so Paul says, walk in light, walk in love, walk wisely, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And now we've been studying what is called the household code of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5:22 to 6:9 is called the household code. And that's because Paul talks about the family. So he talks about marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Last week we looked at children. He talks about children and parents. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't provoke your children to anger. And this morning, Paul talks about slaves. Everybody's favorite topic. In verse 5, Paul begins, the first word of our text is bondservants or slaves. That's right. Paul is giving instructions to slaves. And his instructions are, he doesn't say revolt and protest, but he says, obey your masters. Now, with a text like this, I think we have to back up and we need to talk about slavery. Because that's one of the big questions that people bring up. If you talk to somebody on the street, you know, a skeptic, a critic of the Bible, Christianity, will say, well, what about slavery? I mean, why should I believe in the Bible if the Bible condones slavery, if the Bible is pro-slavery? And with texts like this, where Paul addresses slaves, we need to talk about, first of all, before we dive into the text, let's talk about slavery in the Bible. Does the Bible advocate slavery? And the first thing I want to talk about is that the fact that there are many differences. There's a huge difference between slavery in ancient Rome and what we know. When we think of slavery, we think, of course, of American slavery. The African slave trade that took place. And, of course, we condemn that. It was horrible, atrocious. It was a tragedy. We're ashamed of that part of our history. It wasn't right. But as American Christians in the 21st century, we should not, when we read slaves, automatically assume that the slavery that was practiced back then, which also was wrong, but it was part of the society, is the same thing as the slavery that was practiced here in America. So four differences between slavery in ancient Rome versus slavery here in 17th and 18th centuries, or, I'm sorry, 18th and 19th centuries in America. Number one, slavery in ancient Rome did not have anything to do with your skin color. If you were walking down the streets of ancient Rome or ancient Ephesus, you would not be able to tell the difference between who was a slave and who was a free person based on their appearance. Black, white, you know, brown, yellow, whatever, skin color. All nationalities and ethnicities and languages, there were some who were slaves and some who were free persons. You know, back then, most slaves were debt slaves. If you owed someone a huge debt financially that you could not pay back, then you would sell yourself into slavery until you could earn your freedom, pay that debt back, and be free. And so slavery in ancient Rome did not have to do with your skin color. Oftentimes, POWs were slaves. And that brings us to the second difference. Slavery in ancient Rome was not like law. And so it wasn't like in this country where once a slave, always a slave. But the goal of slavery in ancient Rome was that you could work your way to freedom. And in fact, Roman law, it's called manumission. Roman law had very specific rules and laws as to how a slave could become a free person. The third difference between slavery in ancient Rome versus slavery today, I'm sorry, not slavery today, but God has been abolished, but slavery in contemporary, or I'm sorry, in America, in the last couple of centuries. The third difference is that slaves weren't just common pickers in ancient Rome. They worked a variety of different professions. Some of them were very highly trained and very highly educated. Physicians. There were slaves who were physicians, doctors. There were slaves who were accountants, businessmen, mining, agriculture, all kinds of different industries, carpenters. There were slaves who were teachers, what we would call college professors, tutors and higher ed professors. Some of them were slaves. And in fact, the Roman government employed many slaves. And believe it or not, there were some people who voluntarily sold themselves into slavery in order to get the high position in the Roman government with all the benefits that were available only to slaves. I know it sounds bizarre for us today, but that's the way the culture was back then. The Roman government had actually some very high administrative positions that slaves worked. And so quite different than what we would consider what was practiced in America. The final thing I want to say about slavery is that although the slaves had no rights, and that of course is wrong, some slaves had better conditions, living conditions, than free persons. Some slaves, their masters promised them food, clothing, shelter, and even medical health insurance, you might say, health benefits, which if you were a free person, you'd have to pay out of pocket for all of it yourself. Now, I'm not trying to paint a rosy picture of slavery in first century Rome. Of course, nobody wanted to be a slave. And as I said, slaves had no rights, and that's wrong. That's not the right way to structure society. But when we look at the Bible, in the Old Testament, Moses often taught about slaves, slavery. And Moses reminded the Israelites, he said, you too were slaves once. I mean, isn't that the beginning of the story of the Bible? The beginning of the story of the Bible, the Jews were slaves. The Bible nowhere condones cruel punishment for slaves. Well, still, the question is, some people will ask, well, why didn't Paul, why didn't Peter, why didn't John, even Jesus, why did they try to abolish slavery in the first century? Why did the Apostle Paul try to abolish slavery in ancient Rome? And again, I want to point out four reasons, answers to this question. First of all, we understand that Paul's major concern was not social reform. The apostles, early Christianity, their first priority was not some kind of political reform movement. Their concern was individual reform, and transformation of the heart. They were focused mainly on eternal salvation and the kingdom of God, the transformation of the individual sinful heart. That said, what's interesting is if you look at many of the teachings in the New Testament, they were revolutionary for their time. Although Paul nowhere tells slaves, revolt,
revolt against your masters, he tells them to be obedient. Yet the teachings in the New Testament, you look at Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The teachings of the New Testament were revolutionary. In the church, there were no social classes. There wasn't rich and poor. There wasn't slave and free, master and servant. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. If you want to talk about Paul and slavery, you've got to study the book of Philemon. Raise your hand if you've read the letter of Paul to Philemon. It's the shortest letter in the New Testament. It's only one chapter. You can read it literally in 5 or 10 minutes. If you want to talk about Paul's view of slavery, read the book of Philemon. The context of Philemon is that Paul is writing this man named Philemon, because an interesting coincidence, there are no coincidences with God, but something very interesting happened. While Paul was imprisoned in Rome, a slave, a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus, met Paul, and Paul witnessed to him, told him the gospel, and Onesimus became a Christian. And Onesimus, Paul encouraged Onesimus to go back to his master, a man by the name of Philemon. And Paul writes the letter of Philemon to say to Philemon, you know, back then, if you had a runaway slave, it was customary to execute them. And Paul is saying, you know, don't punish this guy. Receive him as a brother in the Lord. Another observation about Paul and slavery. You know, I think if Paul and Peter and John, if they had advocated for the abolition of slavery in the first century, I think we would be reading about Christianity today as some kind of first century, you know, radical social reform revolution, some kind of attempt to overthrow the government, instead of what Christianity is and has become, the greatest, the most influential, the most universal, multi-ethnic, powerful force in the history of mankind. Imagine if Paul had advocated for the end of slavery, then you would have a bunch of people joining the Christian church, not because of Jesus, but to try to end slavery. And Christianity would have become something different. And my final answer to the question, you know, why didn't Paul or the apostles advocate for an end to slavery in the first century? I think this is kind of ironic when people bring this up. Because if you know anything about the modern abolitionist movement, it is inseparably linked to Christianity. Raise your hand if you've ever watched the movie Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. If you have never watched the movie Amazing Grace, the story of William Wilberforce, make it a movie night. It's an awesome movie. William Wilberforce is the man whom we have to thank for slavery being ended in the British colonies. And of course, when it was ended in 1833, that led to the abolition of slavery in our country. William Wilberforce, say that five times fast, he was a devout Christian. He was inspired by John Wesley, by George Whitefield. He was inspired by John Newton. Anybody know who John Newton is? What song did John Newton write? Amazing Grace. Before John Newton was a Christian, what was his job? He was a slave trader. He became a Christian and became an ardent opponent of slavery. You cannot separate Christianity from the modern abolitionist movement. And so I find it kind of ironic that skeptics will say, well, isn't the Bible pro-slavery, when it was Christians motivated by the love of Christ and the belief that all people are created equal in the eyes of God? It was Christians. It wasn't in a Muslim country or a Buddhist or a Hindu country. It wasn't secular humanitarians. It was Christians who advocated for the modern abolition of slavery. All right, well, there's my history lecture for the day. That one was free of charge. Let's move on to second point, and let's get into our text, shall we? The application of this text for us, I believe, is in the workplace. That's why the title of my sermon is The Christian Home Work, The Christian in the Workplace. And some of you might be chuckling that I'm applying slavery to your workplace, because you say, yeah, I feel like a slave oftentimes at work. But if you study Paul's teachings here to slaves, and you study his teachings in verse 9 to the masters, they apply very neatly, very well to the workplace. And so his first point, verses 5 to 8, instructions to employees, if you work somewhere, you have a job, you work for someone, you're employed at a company, I believe that Paul's instructions in verses 5 through 8 apply to you. No, I'm not calling you a slave, but I think these principles apply neatly in the workplace. And secondly, in verse 9, Paul's instructions to masters, if you have your own business, if you are a manager, a supervisor, if you're an executive, you are in a position where you have people that you oversee, that you have authority or supervision over in your company, then I believe Paul's instructions in verse 9 apply very neatly to you. So let's read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Paul has one command for the servants, for slaves, obey. And I believe that applied to our modern context, he would say for us as Christians in the workplace, we should do what our boss says. You know, as Christians, we should be our boss's favorite employees, right? We shouldn't be the troublemakers. We shouldn't be the slackers. We shouldn't be the rabble-rousers in our companies, in our places of work. We should be our boss's favorite employees. Paul says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That sounds weird to us today. You know, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think fear and trembling, you could just say, you know, we need to have respect for our bosses, our supervisor, manager, our owner, CEO, whatever. We need to have respect for them. And Paul says, with a sincere heart, a sincere respect. If I asked your boss, does this person respect you? They should be able to tell you, yeah, this person has respect for me. And Paul says at the end of verse 5, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And this is the main principle of Paul's teaching here in verses 5 through 8. Three times he repeats this principle. And you know that when somebody is repeating something over and over and over again, it's because it's important. The major principle is that you would serve your boss, your manager, serve your boss like you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Serve your boss as you would serve Christ himself. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers. In other words, not just when he's around, not just when she's looking at you, but even when they're not there. Serve them as bond servants of Christ. Your boss, ultimately, is not your boss. Your boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? As bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. The major principle that Paul keeps repeating over and over and over again, he really wants us to understand, is that we need to serve our earthly boss like we serve our true boss, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says something similar, I believe. Oh, I guess I don't have it. All right. I have it in my notes. In Colossians 3, 23 and 24, Paul says this, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So when you're at work, remember this. Don't just work to please your boss, but work to please your true boss, your ultimate boss, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, there's a wordplay in the Greek here that we don't notice in the English. The word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, is the Greek word for Lord, like Lord Jesus. But it's the same word for master. And so the wordplay is, Paul says, serve your earthly Lord, kurios, as if you are serving your heavenly Lord, kurios. Serve your earthly boss as you would serve the Lord Jesus himself. And as Paul says here, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. Knowing, in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Our bosses can only see so much. They don't see everything. They're not always around. But the Lord Jesus, he sees everything, right? And so when we're working at work, not just working for the boss, but working for our boss, our true boss, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he sees us even when our earthly boss doesn't. And so we are working to please Jesus Because one day we're going to appear before him and we're going to have to give account for the way that we behaved, the way that we served at our jobs. You know, as I think about this text this week, as I've thought about, you know, my own work history, and I have somewhat of a strange employment history because I spent, you know, 14 years in Europe, also as a pastor, I'm a little bit different than most of you probably in terms of my work history. But I thought, you know, there's a lot of different examples I have being at work. And I have a good example and I have a bad example. So which one do you want to hear first? I put that in my notes. I knew you all would say, I want to hear the bad. Okay. So I have a bad example of myself at work and a good example of myself. So the bad example, first of all, when I was in my 20s, the first church that I served at, I was in Vienna, and I was serving under a pastor of a pretty new church there. And, you know, I was doing youth ministry and worship ministry and, I don't know, evangelistic outreach, you know, basically anything and everything. Talk about being a slave. No, but after a few years, I developed a poor attitude towards the pastor I was serving under. And I started to disrespect him and argue back a lot. And I wasn't a good missionary. I wasn't a very good asset to this pastor. And, you know, as I was reading this, Paul's teachings in verses 5 through 8, I was convicted in my heart. Thinking back about my work history, I thought about this church and I thought about my attitude towards this pastor and I said, man, that's not right. So actually this week I reached out and I called him. And it was good to catch up. We haven't seen each other for a few years. And I apologized to him. I just told him, I've been convicted this week. I don't think I've ever told you that I'm sorry about it. And I apologized to him and he forgave me and it was a good conversation. So that's a bad example of me at work. A good example, you know, I think for us, we sometimes think, well, you know, if my boss is, if he were just competent enough, you know, if she wasn't such a jerk, then of course I would respect, then of course I would follow and be compliant. But you don't know my boss. You don't know the company that I work for. And I think another example that I have, you know, I remember when we moved from Eisenstadt, from Vienna to Eisenstadt about a year after we got married. It was funny because within a few months of us moving, I get a call from a high school in Vienna and they're like, hey, we want you to be our English teacher at our school. I'm like, I just moved away. Now, but it was a good position. It was a private business school and they wanted me to be their English teacher. So I took the job. And within the first year of being there, I noticed that my boss, the manager of the school, the owner, she wasn't the principal, but she was the owner of this private school. She was incompetent. She probably is a good person, but you know, she just wasn't fit to run a school. And the colleagues there and I, you know, we would just notice that she's not doing a good job of running this school. And in fact, year after year, we saw less and less students. I assume the school might be closed by now, but she wasn't the best boss, let's put it that way. And yet, for me, it was important just to be faithful, to be the best teacher that I could be, and just year after year, to be a good teacher, do what I am employed to do to the best of my ability. I never had we left on good terms. We didn't have any kind of argument or fight. And so, you know, even if you're in a situation where your company might be failing, your boss may be incompetent or mean, you can still choose to respect them. I'm not saying you can't open your mouth. We can humbly, kindly express our opinion. Maybe you need to look for a new job after 4 years of being in that school. I didn't come back the next school year because I knew it was time to move on. I'm not saying you have to stay in the same job for the rest of your life and you can't ever open your mouth. But what I'm saying is we need to have a sincere respect for those for whom we are working. Amen. All right, well, let's transition to the third and the final part, the third point, the final part of our text. In verse 9, Paul gives one verse for masters. And as I said, I believe that Paul's instructions here apply very neatly if you're in a position of leadership. If you're a manager, if you're a supervisor, if you're a business owner, you have your own business. If you have people that are you're responsible for, you're overseeing, you're leading, I think Paul's instructions here in verse 9 apply very well to you, to us. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Paul, once again, has one instruction, one command for masters, or we would say employers, business leaders. And it's a funny command. The command is, do the same. Well, okay, Paul, what's the same? What's the same that I should do? And I think the same here goes back to this principle that we've been talking about the whole time. The same that masters should do to servants is what Paul taught the servants to do. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. In verse 8, Paul says this principle applies both to those who are servants, slaves, and those who are freed, speaking of masters. And the principle is what we've been talking about the whole time. Paul says to servants, serve your masters, serve your boss like you would serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and the same principle works the opposite way around. Managers, business owners, CEOs, executives, supervisors, treat your employees as you would treat the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. I think Charles mentioned Matthew 25 this morning, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Remember when Jesus says, you know, I was hungry and you gave me the food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was naked and you clothed me, I was, you know, I was homeless and you took me in, I was in prison and you know, and you visited me, and the sheep say, well, Lord, when did we do that for you? And he says what? Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And then he says to the goats, depart from me into everlasting fire, because I was hungry and thirsty and I was sick and, you know, I was in prison. You never came to visit me. You never gave me food or drink or took me in. And they say what? Well, Lord, man, why didn't you tell us that you were hungry? Why didn't you tell us that you were in the hospital? And he says what? Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. Paul says, with God, there is no partiality. Amen. On earth, we have social classes, rich and poor. We have the employees and the employers. We've got those on the bottom of the social ladder and those on the top. But that's not the way it is supposed to be in the kingdom of God. And Paul says, even if you're in a position of authority in this world, if you have your own business, if you're an executive, a manager, you have people under your charge, there's no partiality with God. So don't show partiality. Treat the people over whom you have management, or the people that you lead, treat them as you would treat the Lord Jesus himself. Colossians 4:1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You know, to some extent, every one of us is a slave. Every one of us is a servant of Christ, amen? It doesn't matter how high up you are on the social ladder. If you're making millions, you got your own company, you've got 20, 30 people working under you, it doesn't matter. If you're the president of the United States, if you're Fortune 500 CEO, doesn't matter how high up you are on the social ladder, all of us have a master in heaven. Amen? Amen? All of us will appear before the boss, the big boss, Jesus Christ, and give account for how we lived our lives. And therefore, Paul says in Colossians and here as well, you know, be kind, be just towards your servants. Treat them fairly. Here, Paul says in Ephesians, stop your threatening. You know, I think this has profound implications for leadership today. Because even in the workplace today, how many leaders use threats and power and guilt and shame to motivate people, fear, to try to motivate people to get to do things. Paul says, stop your threatening. Don't lead people, try to lead people to do things, make them do things by fear. Instead, what did Jesus tell us to do? Matthew 20, 25 to 28. Jesus called them, said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. 2,000 years later, this is still radical, isn't it? Jesus says in the world, everybody's trying to climb the social ladder, and once you get high up on the totem pole, you just treat everyone else below you like dirt, right? And Jesus says that's not the way it's supposed to be in the kingdom of God. If you want to be first, become the last. If you want to be the greatest, become the slave. Well, what about you, Jesus? Well, Jesus says, yeah. I gave you an example to follow because I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life. Jesus is the ultimate example of a servant leader, of someone who leads us, who motivates us, who moves us and leads us to action by setting the example for us to follow. He washes our feet. He lays his life down for us. And that is our calling as leaders. For me, I'm very much aware of the fact that although I have a title as pastor, well, you know, I'm actually ordained as a minister. And what does the word minister mean? A minister is what? A servant. So I'm actually the head slave here at Discovery. If I call myself the senior pastor, I'm actually calling myself the main servant of this church. And that is what I try to continually remind myself. I'm not the boss, I'm the head servant of this church. And I know that I don't do that perfectly, but I try to do my best to be the example for you of serving in the hopes that all of us would learn from each other's example to serve one another. Finally, Paul says, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. That's really the bottom line, isn't it? All of us, wherever we're at socially, on the social ladder, high or low, we all have the same master. We all have the same Lord, the same boss in heaven. And all of us are going to appear before him. And we're going to have to give account to how we treated our bosses, to how we treated our employees, wherever you're at. And so let's treat others as we would treat the Lord Jesus himself. I'd like to conclude by asking the application questions from your sermon notes. If you have a bulletin, on the back page of your sermon notes, there's some application questions. I took some time to talk about slavery because the first word of our text is slaves, and I think that needs a little bit more explanation than usual. And I'm not going to summarize what I said because I talked about a lot, but the question here is, how would you respond to someone who says that the Bible is pro-slavery? How would you respond to someone who says that the Bible is pro-slavery? Now going on to our text itself, instructions to employees. If I were to go to your boss and ask him or ask her to describe you, what would they say? Would they tell me that you're respectful? Would you call yourself an obedient employee at work? What's your relationship to your boss like? And what can you do to improve this relationship to be a better employee at work? You know, I shared a story from my own life where I'm convicted about my attitude towards a previous boss of mine, the pastor under whom I served, and I had to apologize. What about you? Maybe you need to make amends. Maybe you need to apologize instead of always blaming the management. Maybe you need to apologize and change the way you treat them. What are you going to do to improve your relationship with your boss? For employers, if you are a business owner, manager, supervisor, you've got people under your leadership, how do you treat those whom you are leading? And actually, in parentheses, you know, I think almost every one of us in here, in some area or other, we are leaders. If you have kids, you're a leader of your family. If you serve in this church, in any kind of leadership position, you're a leader. Maybe in some kind of volunteer charity organization, you hold some kind of position of leadership. How do you treat those whom you are leading? Jesus taught us that the right kind of leadership for us as Christians is leadership by example, is servant leadership, that the greatest leader should be the greatest servant, and that we lead by providing example to others of what that looks like. So would you say that you are a servant leader? Why or why not? And the third question is, what can you do to become a better leader? And the answer to that is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to become more and more of a leader like him. Amen? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the Bible. It is your word, and it is timeless. Sometimes there's verses that disturb us. The example of slavery this morning. And yet, Lord, when we look into things more carefully, with an honest heart, we see that your word is true. Your word teaches us to love one another. Your word teaches us that there is no slave or free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for us in here. When we go to work this week, our workplace is the place where we basically spend most of our time, apart from a few hours in the evenings and weekends, but really we spend a lot of our lives at work. That's where a lot of our Christianity takes place. I pray for the employees in here, those of us who work for a company. I pray that we would be the kind of employees that our bosses love, that we would be the favorite employees at our workplace. I pray that we would have sincere respect for the ones that you've placed over us. And I pray that if there are things we've said, things we've done that are wrong, because let's face it, so often our bosses treat us unfairly. Maybe they're incompetent or whatever. I pray that we would apologize. I pray that we would change, that we would change our attitude. I pray for those in here who have their own business, those who are managers or supervisors, executives at companies, those who lead people in the workplace. Again, I pray that we would learn to treat people as if they were you, Lord Jesus, that we would serve people as if they were the Lord Jesus themselves. Jesus, teach us what it means that he who wants to be greatest must become the least. He who wants to be first, let him be the servant. For you, Lord, came. You are the greatest, and yet you laid your life down. You wash our feet. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to live and to work after your own example. In Jesus' name, amen.